Yes, good evening. Good to see you again. Good to gather together in the name of the Lord. It is a double donkey Sunday today. We had John 12 and the triumphal procession, the entry into Jerusalem this morning. We've got Balaam's donkey this evening. So I thought that perhaps Psalm 104 would be a good psalm to open with this evening. Psalm 104, I'll read a few verses and then we'll pray together. When Griff gets his act together, isn't it? Right, Psalm 104. The Lord sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By the streams, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. The Lord waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your liberal, over-the-top, excessive generosity to us, that in all of your creation you have filled it with supply and resources for all of your creatures. We thank you for our daily bread and for the water that quenches our thirst. We thank you for the creatures which you have used to teach us in so many ways in the past. And we pray now, Lord, that we would learn the lessons of your creation, your revelation in it, and especially, Lord, of your word as it teaches us about your Son. Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we may receive all that you have to say to us for the sake of our salvation and good and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For our first reading this evening, turn with me, please, to 2 Kings and chapter 6. Don't worry if you don't have it, I'll read it to you. 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll read verses 8 to 23, where we get to see just behind the veil a little bit. You know, there is a whole unseen realm of creation, things going on, creatures and busyness that we don't normally get to see. But in 2 Kings 6, the veil grows thin enough for a man to see something of what is going on. We see invisible forces that are always conspiring together to protect the church, even while we are ignorant of it. 2 Kings chapter 6, from verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servants said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were, inside Samaria. So when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more to the land of Israel. Amen. May God bless his word to us, and open the eyes of our minds and hearts that we might understand just how much is going on around us for our good. Now for our second reading, turn please to 2 Peter and chapter 2, right at the back of the New Testament there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Where it tells us much about false teachers in the church, and it makes reference to Balaam, who we will meet in the sermon in a moment. I just need to point out to you in verse 16, we have one of the rare examples of something getting misgendered in the Bible. In verse 16, it says, "A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice." But when we come to Numbers 22, you'll find out that donkey was actually a lady. And so it should read here, as the NIV has it, "a person's voice." All right? So, 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a person's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water clouds, carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known of it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. If you turn with me then in your Bibles, please, Numbers and chapter 22. Numbers 22. We'll read the whole chapter now. I know it's a bit long, but it's worth doing. And you'll find as we go through it, it's a very puzzling passage. A passage which any pastor would approach with caution. It is encouraging passage, especially to pastors, because it assures us that by God's grace, even a donkey can preach. And so it's quite encouraging in that sense. But nevertheless, it does leave many questions, mysteries, puzzles, and I'd be interested to know what questions jump out to you. You can talk to me about them afterwards. But thankfully, the main thrust of the passage and most of the features are abundantly clear. And they even get repeated for us through the Bible. So let's read then Numbers 22 from verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Now Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you now. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Well, does that leave you with any questions? What a puzzling passage. And the least of the questions is, how does a donkey speak? We're okay with that. That's easily explicable, but there are so many other questions, aren't there? March 16th, 2013. A precious day. A high day. A day that is close to many Welsh hearts. Do you remember it? Against all the odds, Wales beat England in the Six Nations. We beat them 33. Do you remember that match? Oh. We denied them not only the Grand Slam that they were on track for, but we also stole the whole championship from them. What a day. I was watching that match while I shared a house with an Englishman. And obviously I enjoyed that very much. When the writing was on the wall and it was obvious what was going to happen, who the winners were, he disappeared. He left the room. I presumed he went to sulk or something, but in a few moments he came back in. And he had changed out of his white English jersey into a red Welsh jersey. At first I was a little bit offended, but then I thought, you know, maybe it does make sense. When it was obvious who the winner was, he left behind all that was loser, and he embraced a certain victory in the Welsh. It's a pity I have to go back to 2013 to point that out. But as the church marches invincibly through the centuries, this option is perpetually open to all the world. Anyone, anywhere, no matter what your background is, no matter what sins you have committed, no matter how shameful you may feel, no matter how heavy guilt weighs on your heart, no matter how long you have been away and avoided it, you can change your jersey. You can turn your back on yourself and join the church following Jesus, who forgives us all of our sins, keeps us safe by his Spirit, and gives us his victory. Have you seen people do that? It's wonderful. Have you seen it? We see it happening today. And every single Christian in here is an example of that. By repentance of our sins and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we join the winning team. And that wonderful truth is true today, and it was true back then in the book of Numbers as well. Anyone could repent of their past and repent of their present and join the church family. In this period, you might remember some of those people. Do you remember people who've done that? Decided to join the church family. Rahab, she turned her back on her people, and she and her family joined the Lord's people. The whole tribe of the Gibeonites. Later on, famously, the Queen of Sheba. And there are many, many examples like that. And that is true wisdom. To see who the Lord is and his people and say, count me into that. The foolish thing to do is to stay away from it. To refuse to come to Jesus and to refuse to join his church life. And that is exactly what Balak, the king of the Moabites, does. You see there in verses 5 and 6, he seems to be allergic to Jesus Christ, allergic to his church. Seeing what had been done to the Amorites, it says in verse 2, he should have surrendered. But instead, he ran the risk of becoming like them rather than repent and believe. He crossed his fingers and he hoped for the best. And there are many people like that today, knowing the truth, cross their fingers and hope that maybe some morality, maybe some sincerity will keep them safe while they shut Jesus and his church out of their life. Balak sends for a famous and a well-connected, well-informed, serpentine man called Balaam. He is a prophet come witch for hire, and he is famous enough in his days and times that even today there are archaeological artifacts that pop up from time to time from this region and period which mention Balaam. He was famous as someone who was up to all this sort of business that we read of here. And being professional as he was, as a witch or prophet or whatever you want, he knew the Lord. He knew about him. And he knew his people. But did it do him any good? Like Balak, Balaam would not join the church, would not worship Christ. Balak hopes that Balaam could bring about the desired outcome, to curse and bring down the Lord's people. And as we read this, the reaction we ought to have is one where we take it very seriously and at the same time one where we find it rather funny. It's dreadfully serious because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadfully serious thing to take on the children of the Father of Heaven. They are going to be in big trouble. This is serious. But on the other side, this is so silly. How can they possibly curse those who the Lord has blessed? I think we're meant to notice this, actually, as we read through. If you see in verse 6, Balak says to Balaam, "I know that who you bless is blessed, and who you curse is cursed." We were supposed to read that and find it funny, because back in Genesis 12, the Lord promised to Abraham, "Whoever blesses you is blessed, whoever curses you is cursed." Let's talk about Balaam for a second. One of the things that makes this passage so difficult is Balaam's slippery character. Can you nail him down? Can you work out who he is and what he's like and what he's thinking? It's tricky. It takes a minute to explain it, okay? Is he a goodie or a baddie? Does he know the Lord or not? Is he obedient to the Lord, doing as he says, or is he disobedient? Does he actually curse the people? Or does he actually bless them? As we read through the next few chapters, he doesn't actually curse them, but he blesses them. And yet he's only ever condemned in the rest of the Bible. But why exactly? Well, it is precisely that shadowy, foggy sort of crookedness about him which is what makes him a villain in church history. Balaam knew of the Lord, and in verse 18 he calls him my God. But he was willing to curse his children for money. In verse 12, and Deuteronomy 23 makes it abundantly clear, he went to curse them. To curse them. He acknowledges the Lord's prerogative in verse 13, but he was determined in his way anyway. He was persistent in verse 19. He knew which way he wanted to go, and he pushed it. He spoke with the Lord Christ, maybe even face to face like Moses in verses 9 and verse 20. And yet, he had less real sight than his own donkey. In fact, he was cruel to his donkey, and he would have killed her in verse 29. And very helpfully in my Bible, it gives me a little poke to look up Proverbs 12, which says, "The righteous care for the needs of their animals." Well, Balaam did not do that. Yes, he bows before the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges his sin in verses 31 and 34, but in the end, in verse 40, his loyalty is to demons. Making these sacrifices, most likely Chemosh, who we mentioned last time, that demon who loves human sacrifice. I think the clarifying statement that really shows what's going on here comes from the words of Christ in verse 32. How does he describe Balaam in verse 32? I personally think this unlocks the character of Balaam for us. Balaam, it says, "Your way is perverse before me," says Christ. The word here for perverse, I don't usually go into the language, but it's worth doing it here. It's hard to convey, and it is rare in the scripture, but it seems to say something like this. To be perverse here is like to be forcefully manhandling and manipulative of something for your own purposes. And that's Balaam. That's him. Manipulative, crooked. He might seem to be right at first, but he's all about bringing things out to be his way. He's all about slipperingly sliding, getting in the nooks and crannies so that he can work things out just the way he wants them to be, to get out from a situation what he wants, and he does not care about Jesus or about church, but about himself. So in verse 6, these men arrive at his house, Balak's princes, and they arrive with their proposal in verse 6. You see what it was? It says, "Come and curse these people for me." That's very dangerous business at all, isn't it? Talking about cursing those who are blessed by the Lord. I love how the Lord in verse 12 seems to be horrified himself. "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." The Lord appears to him here, and I'm going to tell you this is the Son of God who will one day be incarnate. And he tells Balaam quite straight to have nothing to do with them. You shall not go with them. And that was the end of the matter. Balaam sent them off. End of the story. Unfortunately not. While it should have been the end of the story, Balaam is quite happy to pursue this line, this business deal. In verse 19 in particular, having it been made totally clear to him, he's pushing it. And he goes and inquires again, looking for a change of heart from the Lord, looking for more cash from Balak, looking for a loophole perhaps in the way the Lord speaks. Can I wriggle through there somehow to get to what I want? I'll give you an example. Once upon a time, I was doing my sister a very big favor, and I was pouring milk for her into her cereal. We were little kids at the time. And I said, "Say when," and I start pouring the milk. And as it starts to fill up, it gets to the desired level. She says, "That's enough." But she didn't say when. And so I kept pouring until it starts to overflow. And I just keep going until she's in a panic, shouts when, and then has to clear up all the milk. You see, what's going on is they say one thing, you know what they mean, but you try to wriggle through and get to what you want. And that's what Balaam is doing here. He is stalling, buying time, trying to find a way where he can be perverse and slip his way through to what he wants. And similar things happen with Balak and Balaam in the next few chapters, where Balaam is like a snake making his way. Now, you'll know this. What does the Holy Spirit do to those people who constantly kick against him, who are always wanting and reaching and striving for sin and the things that they want when they know that it's wrong, when they know that it's what they should not be doing? What does the Holy Spirit do to such people? He gives them over. Okay then. And that's what happens in verse 20. The Lord comes to Balaam and he says, "Go with them then. Go with them." You can read more about that in Romans 1 through 3. Now we get to talk about the donkey. Balaam's on his way. He's been handed over to his foolish ways. Now Christ stands against Balaam in his way. He's angry with Balaam for his crookedness, his perverse ways, and his intentions to curse his people. And so he stands in his way. And the donkey would not approach the Lord 3 times. Now, what do you think is going on here, these 3 times? There's a field, a foot, and a floor. The donkey turns into the field. The donkey squashes his foot. And then the donkey lies on the floor. What's going on there? I don't know. And it really bothers me, you know. I'm sure there's something here. My pastor sense is tingling. There's something here, but I haven't worked it out. So if you or anyone listening to this recording has a good idea, please let me know. Because it keeps me up at night, this sort of thing. These 3 times. But I can tell you this much. Balaam tries 3 times to force cooperation from his donkey, because his way is perverse, trying to make his way against everything around him, trying to get to what he wants. And then he gets some sense spoken into him by that donkey. Now, later, Balak will have to force Balaam 3 times to do what he's paid him to do. And it doesn't work. And then Balaam will turn and give some sense to Balak. Do you remember that? We'll see that as we go on. And don't worry if you don't get that. We'll see it in the next few weeks. But the 2 scenes are being mirrored. Since Balaam will not love Jesus and church, even though he knows what is right, he will not repent and believe, but he persists in his perverse and foolish ways in which he denies Christ and his church, he is exposed here as a stupid and a dumb donkey. In fact, stupider than a donkey and dumber than a donkey, because at least the donkey can see the Lord. Balaam threatens a sword to his donkey in verse 29. "I wish I had a sword, I'd kill you." But where is the sword in this bit of the story? He wants a sword so he can kill his donkey. But the sword is actually in the hands of Christ over his head. Jesus said that he came with a sword to turn family and friends against one another. "Do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword." And he turns family against family, friends against friends. He turns donkeys against their owners. And the issue is not politics or gender or which sports teams you support. All those distinctions are wiped out when we come to Jesus in church. We are all one in him. The issue which divides is Jesus and church. Which side are you on when it comes to Jesus and his bride, the church? If you are like Balaam and you stand outside of Jesus and church, especially if you know him, then you are on the wrong side of history. You are on the wrong side of reality and of nature, and you had better hope that there is a donkey somewhere who is kind enough to be willing to remind you that the sword of Christ hangs over your head. What you need to do is repent and believe. Stop standing outside, come inside. Now we get to find out what happens next time. Verse 41 finishes with this great cliffhanger where Balak and Balaam go up onto a high place and they observe the extent of the people. They see all the people of God and they're getting ready to curse them and to see what they can get away with if it is possible. What a cliffhanger. Let me give you 3 points of application here to finish. The first thing, see the danger of being in but not in. Balaam knew the Lord. Balaam knew his people. Balak had seen what the truth was firsthand. They all saw the writing on the wall. Balaam knew what it was to submit to the Lord, to do as he's told, to step right up to the line but not over it. He prayed. He bowed before the Lord. He prostrated himself before the Lord. He did his best to stay in order and do what he's told. But he did not love the Lord. He would not join his church. How many people do we pray for on Wednesdays here who hover on that line? Do you live a moralish sort of life? Acknowledging there probably is a God. Praying sometimes. You're not an out and out rotter. You're familiar enough with the Lord and with his church. You've seen his saving power in people's lives. And yet, when push comes to shove, you keep him at an arm's distance. What you need to do is what Balaam needed to do. It's what we all need to do. Repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To leave behind the old life and join the church. Second, Balaam comes up in the rest of the Bible and is portrayed as the false prophet par excellence. That's how he seems to be portrayed. If you'd turn with me for a second to 2 Peter and chapter 2, we'll just look at it there because attention is drawn to him all the time. Look at Balaam. Remember Balaam. See Balaam? Look out for people like Balaam. And why do we keep getting reminded of him? Well, it goes like this. People like Balaam look like they're the real deal. They look like Christians. They go to church. They say the right things. They can string a prayer together. They know their way around the Bible and so forth. But they're not the real thing. They know the Lord, but they don't. It sounds like the truth, but it's a lie. Look at 2 Peter 2. In verse 12, it says, they think they can see, but they can't. Like natural brute beasts, a bit like a donkey, I suppose, made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of the things which they do not understand. In verse 13, it says that they are feasting with people in the church. They are evil while they are in the church. In verse 14, it says that they seduce or entice unstable souls. What that usually means is they've got a seed of truth, but it's actually a lie. And they can draw people away. In verse 15, it says that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They have seen the truth, but they've chosen falsehood. And then it mentions Balaam there, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 17 and 18, there's some great phrases there that talk to us about false teachers. Wells without water. And verse 18, swelling words of emptiness. And if you turn as well to Jude in chapter 1, obviously, but verse 11 rather, Balaam gets a mention there as well. Woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then it says things that are very similar to what comes up in 2 Peter 2. Spots in your love feasts, serving only themselves, clouds without water, carried by the winds, and so on. And raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame. They look like the real deal, but they are not. And Balaam is put in the same box as Cain and Korah, people who were they not? In. But they turned from Jesus and church and they lost everything. So there's your second point of application. Beware false prophets, false teachers, people like Balaam who look like the real deal, but they are not. How do you know them? 2 Peter 2 and Jude says you'll know them because they love things that are here. They love the things of this world, and they disregard the things that are above. Jude 19 and 20. These are sensual persons. They're all about physical stuff, fleshly, earthly stuff, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, in contrast, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We think upwards. They are thinking down here. So here's my advice to you as your pastor. Beware those who say that they are all about the Lord, all about his Bible, all about his gospel, all about doctrine, all about dotting the I's, crossing the T's, getting it right, but they have no devotion for the church. Beware those who are always in church, but they moan about it. They don't like it. They're sick of it. They're discontent with it. Don't trust such people who might say and look like the real deal, but when it comes to Jesus and church, doesn't do anything for them. Because what will happen is, like Balaam, they will deceive us, they will lead us astray into all sorts of immorality, and we see how that works out with Balaam in the future. Now, thirdly and finally, let's finish with this. This is a nice one. As we've gone through Numbers, we've said it's boot camp for sinners. There's a huge focus on Jesus and church and teaching us how to live in the church. What's the church doing in Numbers 22? They don't appear till right at the end. Just a glimpse of them in the distance. They're just not there. No clue what's going on with them, what they're doing, what they're up to. All of our brothers and sisters in the Lord were blissfully ignorant of the whole saga. All the threats that were stacking up against her, Balak and all of his princes twice, Balaam and his demon worship with Chemosh, and the plans to curse them and to bring them to nothing, the geopolitics involving Midian and Moab and all the others, all these threats, both earthly and up in the spiritual realms as well, stacking against the Lord's people. And the Lord's interventions, how Christ himself intervenes in the situation with his own hands, as it were, gets involved to defend the church, and she has no idea. I love that, don't you? As she gathers to regularly worship the Lord, she has no idea that he's really busy protecting her. And this is the case for the next few chapters, where Balaam is up on mountaintops and so forth, trying his hardest to curse the people of God, and they're totally unaware that these curses are being attempted against them, and that the Lord is foiling them at every point. You know, we have no idea how much Satan hates us. We have no idea how busy he is, and all of his angels, and how many millions of people on this planet that we share with them, how close they may be, and yet how much they would love to wipe us off the face of the earth. And we are equally ignorant of just how much the Lord Jesus loves us, and how busy he is with all of his millions and squillions of angels in defending us while we worship him. Here's your boot camp lesson then from Numbers 22. In the last analysis, despite the best efforts of Satan, all of his angels and agents all over the world, church wins. When the cosmos is folded up, it is the church that is the only family that will remain and endure forever and ever because we are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you will agree with me, if you're being honest, when I say it is time for you to change your jersey. To be gone with the things of this world, as it were, in the old way, and devote yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his everlasting family. Devote yourself to these things. You will be forgiven of your sins, granted new life, and kept safe forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father, we thank you that whether we are waking or sleeping, worshipping you or confessing our sins, or even ignorant of even those, we thank you, Lord, that you are so attentive over the church, the bride of your dear Son. We thank you for the love of God, which keeps us safe every instant. Lord, we do ask that you would continue what you have done all the time, even when we've not known it, that by your angels and by even your own intervention, you would keep safe your church forever and ever. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one, that you would bring to nothing the schemes of wicked men here who would scheme against your church. Keep us safe, we pray. We ask especially, Lord, for the persecuted church who is feeling hard pressed on every side today, and we ask that today you would interfere and intervene for them. Hear our prayers then, we ask, and as we go home tonight and lay our heads down on our pillows and fall unconscious, vulnerable and defenceless, that you would stand over us and that we would sleep safely knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Grant us faith that all these things may truly be a benefit to our souls. Amen.